We continue our study in Gospel according to Mark, and today we turn to chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Just four short verses. Very simple story about Jesus welcoming the children. So if you are there, you will see the passage inside the bulletin as well. Hear what Holy Scripture says. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. The word of the Lord. Amen. So, this is a very simple story, right? The people were bringing their children to Jesus. The disciples said, "No, don't do that." Jesus gets mad and he blesses the children, and the end of the story. There it is. It's a simple story. It looks like just a nice little story about how Jesus loves children and welcomes children. And it draws a smile on, you know, a smile on our faces. And maybe that's the end of, that's all there is to it, to this story. And if you look at the bulletin, and if you see my outline, you'll see that I just have two simple points. The fact that Jesus loves children, that's number one. Number two, and the reason why. So not exactly the most interesting and provocative outline, but that's because the story itself is so simple, and the outline can't be more complicated than the story itself. It's a simple story. But don't let the simplicity of the story fool you, because when you look carefully, just four verses, underneath this simple story is a very profound truth about the way of salvation. The way of salvation. And that certainly is something that deserves our highest attention. So as we listen to this story, look over these two points. Let's look for that profound truth of the way of salvation and to see if that is true of you. So let's begin with the first point. Jesus loves children. Jesus loves children. And this is the background. You get verse 13, and let's make some observations, simple observations. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. Now, Mark doesn't tell us who were bringing the children. They were bringing the children, he just says. But presumably, it wasn't just the mothers, because the word itself is masculine in Greek, which means probably the parents. The fathers and mothers, they were bringing their children to Jesus so that this great teacher might lay his hands on them and bless them, as was common practice in Judaism. So today, we might wait in line to get an autograph or to get a book signed. In those days, they would wait in line to get the rabbis bless their children. That was the thing. And if you kind of picture this scene in your mind, how old are these children? It just says they were bringing their children. Mark uses a general word that he used of Jairus' daughter back in Mark 5, who was 12 years old. But when you read parallel accounts in Luke 18, the same story, Luke uses a very specific word that's used for infants, tiny baby infants. And in verse 16, Jesus said he was taking them in his arms. So probably, in all likelihood, Jesus was taking in his arms tiny babies, infants, nursing infants. That's the picture. So he was taking these babies in his arms, laying his hands on them, and praying for them. That's the picture. So when you kind of picture that in your mind, all that seems so natural and beautiful to us, right? It's kind of like parents and kids waiting in line in a shopping mall during Christmas season to take pictures with Santa Claus. Right, you and the kids are kind of frightened, crying, "Who is this Santa Claus?" And Santa Claus is trying to hold a baby in his arms while the fathers and mothers are trying to take a picture. And everyone is just watching this whole thing, amused and with a smile. It's a beautiful, touching scene. And that's kind of like what we imagine this situation to be. But as we saw a few weeks ago, That's probably not what's going on here. Because the ancient world did not have that kind of sentimental, romantic view about children. Perhaps you've forgotten, so let me just quickly refresh your mind. The single most dominant fact about children in the ancient world was their high mortality rate. They died early. A vast number of them died before the age of 5. And if they managed to survive after the age of 5, they still either starved to death, or if they survived beyond it, it was just one more mouth to feed. It was difficult. So many children, they were either starved to death or they were sold as slaves or simply literally left on trash heaps to die. There are too many mouths to feed. And that was the harsh reality. They loved their children, of course. Who wouldn't? But life was tough. Too many people, not enough food. So the reality was, by and large, children were viewed as those who were insignificant, useless, and unworthy of attention until they grew up and they were able to put in the work and provide for the family. So childhood was seen as just a necessary step between birth and adulthood, when you could actually do some work and bring food to the table. It was the period that you had to endure. You feed them, you raise them so that they can grow up and work and provide for the family. And that was the harsh reality in the first century. They didn't have Toys R Us or Disneyland, those things for the children. Childhood was not that romantic or sentimentalized as it is today. Of course, the Jews treated their children better than most because they had the Word of God, children, the gift of God. But still, even among the Jews, children were considered lowly and insignificant. As the old saying goes, the children are to be seen and not heard. They're there somewhere, but keep quiet, be still. That was the scene. And it's only when we realize that background that we see how revolutionary Jesus was in his view of children. It was utterly different from the culture of the day and even from the disciples. Look at the disciples, how they respond to the parents bringing their children. And these were Jewish disciples. The disciples were what? They were rebuking the parents. Rebuking. Now that's a strong word, because this is the word that Jesus used of the devil, the unclean spirits. Be gone. Or this is the word that Jesus used of Peter when Peter said, surely you will never die like this. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Jesus rebuked Peter. Jesus rebuked unclean spirits, the devil. It's the same word. So when the disciples rebuked the parents, they weren't saying, excuse me, sir or ma'am, I'm very sorry, but this is just a bad time for the master. He's really tired. He's had a long day. So could you maybe come back later tomorrow? I'm really sorry. That's not the picture here. They're yelling at the parents, hey, what are you doing? Can't you see that the master is very busy and he doesn't have time for this? Go away. That's the scene. That's the picture. And then notice how strikingly different Jesus responds, therefore, in verse 14. When Jesus saw it, he was grieved. He felt bad and said, come on, guys, be a little nicer. Not that, don't be mean. Is that what he says? Well, he says he was not just angry, he was indignant. He was furious. Picture that in your mind. Not gentle, mild Jesus. Jesus is indignant. And you think about that. Can you picture Jesus getting so angry, he's huffing mad? And this was not the anger of irritability or of impatience. You remember how Paul said in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. And whenever you read that, you go, how do you do that? When was the last time I could say, I was really angry, but Jesus, you know that I never sinned. I didn't sin in that moment. How do you get angry but do not sin at the same time? If you wonder, here is an example. This is the example. Jesus never sinned. He never gave in to temptation. He was without sin. And yet here he is very, very angry. He is indignant. This is the righteous indignation in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the disciples are preventing something that is at the core of the work of the kingdom of God. I wonder if that might give you a pause and ask yourself, what makes you indignant? What makes you truly indignant? Because that which makes you indignant tells a lot about your character and what you really care about. If you don't care about something at all, then you would never get indignant. It might disturb you a little bit, but you might just ignore it. Don't look at it. Don't turn to it. But what really makes you indignant? Because that tells you what you really care about. Some time ago, I read an interesting article written by a pastor. He said one day he had to drop off his daughter at school. She couldn't find a ride, so he had to drop her off. And so he was late for schedule. He was busy. He was in a rush. So as he was waiting in line to get his coffee at Starbucks, you know, he was getting impatient. And he was so angry that all the people around him were moving so slowly. The employees were talking to each other, and he was getting so upset. You know, can't you see I'm in a rush here? Get my coffee. And then he writes, he remembered at that moment, you know what? This just happens all the time when I go to grocery stores or the bank or the DMV. I'm in a rush and everyone else is so slow. And he gets upset. And then he says, but then the opposite happens too. When I just want to relax and do nothing, just rest a little bit, people are so frantic around me. They're asking me to do certain things. They ask me to do things. They call me. They interrupt my rest and they leave piles of work around my feet. And he says, why is it like this? And as he's writing, he makes this insightful comment. He says this, I can only come to one of two conclusions about my frustration over this inevitable fact of life. Either I am the center of the universe and you all don't know, or I am not the center of the universe and I am upset that you all know. And I thought, that is so insightful. Everything revolves around me. I'm in a hurry here. Why are you so slow? I just want to relax and rest. Why are you so busy and bothering me? Ask me to do things. When do you get really upset? We get upset when things don't go our way. And we get really upset when things we care about most don't go our way. We get indignant when we are misunderstood, treated with injustice, ridiculed, when our pride and dignity are trampled upon. We get really upset. It just takes 1 second at the slightest provocation of our pride. We react. We are angry. When you think of Jesus, as you look through his life, when was he indignant? And how did he react when he was misunderstood, treated unfairly, ridiculed, mocked? When Jesus was beaten, mocked, spat upon, nailed on the cross, the Bible says, like a lamb, he didn't even open his mouth. He kept silent. 1 Peter 2:23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. In fact, on the cross, he was praying for those people, nailing him to the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He wasn't angry or upset for himself, never. But he was angry at times. In fact, he got indignant at other times. When? He was never indignant for himself, but he was always indignant for others who were low and poor and couldn't speak for themselves. The question we want to ask ourselves is, therefore, what about you? What about me? When do we get indignant? When my rights are violated, when I'm mistreated, or when I see the helpless, the poor, the weak, when they get mistreated, what makes you rage, fill with anger? We are so quick to get angry for ourselves, to defend our rights, but slow for others, especially for those who are weak and lowly and can't even speak for themselves. They're not even on our radar. We don't think about them. Again, just this week, on Monday, I think, I read another article that said in Iceland, Down syndrome birds have virtually been eradicated, non-existent. And I thought, wow, that's amazing. At first thought was, Well, that's a medical achievement that's worthy of celebration. How can that be? So I read the article. And it went on to say, the decline in Down syndrome is not because of that kind of innovation, but because of prenatal screening that enables you to detect genetic defect in utero, such as Down syndrome. And in that case, when the test comes out positive, it almost always, 100% close to, results in termination of pregnancy. People get abortion. That's why the article says in Iceland there is virtually no Down syndrome birth. And that jolts you. That shocks me. In Denmark, it was 98%. Britain, 90%. France, 77%. And United States, 67%. The reason why it says virtually 100% is because that screening is not perfect. It's about 85% accurate. So sometimes the test comes out negative, but a Down syndrome birth happens. 2009 in Iceland, 3 children born with Down syndrome. Only 3. Granted, it's a small country, only 3 in the entire year, 2009. There is no gentle way to put this. This is nothing less than a systematic genocide of those who are most helpless, of those who are made in the image of God being exterminated. If what our society is doing to our little children, unborn children, especially those who are most helpless, if that doesn't anger us, if that doesn't anger you, I don't know what does. Something is not right. Something is wrong with us if that doesn't anger us. And when we see others who are angry about it and protesting, and you say, don't overreact. Just doesn't really mean much to me. I don't like it, but doesn't get me that riled up. I don't know. If that doesn't get us indignant, what does? And I think of Jesus. Jesus wasn't just grieved when the disciples were stopping the children from coming to him. He was indignant for stopping them from coming to Jesus. What would Jesus do if he saw something like this? When the right is not just being trampled upon, but their lives are being taken away systematically, the whole class of these babies, what do you think Jesus will do if he gets indignant for this? And I tell you what he will do on the day of judgment. He will come after you with a fury that you've never seen before. That much I can guarantee. If he gets indignant for this, what will he do for this? Stanley Hauerwas, who in 2001 was named by Time magazine as America's best theologian, he said this some 20 years ago. And when I read this some 20 years ago, I laughed. I thought, and this is the best theologian in America? How stupid can he be? He said this: my own view is that within 100 years, so now it's 80 years, 20 years have passed, my own view is that within 100 years, Christians may be known as those odd people who do not kill their children or their elderly. I read that, who does that? I thought, and this is the best theologian? I laughed then, now I don't. He was prophetic. We are headed toward that trajectory. This is a frightening picture of what our society is becoming and has become in certain parts of the world. But Jesus loves children. He loves children. So should we. Point number two is more important. More importantly, however, why does Jesus love children? As obvious as that may sound, and of course this isn't the only reason Jesus loves children, but here, what is the reason? Verse 14, he says, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. So one reason why Jesus loves children, again, not the only reason, but one reason given here, is that Jesus loves children because they tell us something very important about salvation, about how you enter the kingdom of God. Because it says, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. That's very important. Stop and think about that. You thought this was just a nice picture about Jesus loving the children and welcoming them, patting on their heads. Now go and be a good boy or a good girl, and we laugh and move on to the next passage. This is about salvation. How you enter, how anyone enters the kingdom of God. It's a serious topic. Notice how seriously Jesus takes this topic. You can see this in verse 15. It's doubly emphatic. Jesus begins with a most solemn introduction, right? Truly, I say to you. And we know every word of God is true. But Jesus, whenever Jesus says, truly I say to you, that means listen up. Everything I say is important, but this is important. You listen up. And then he ends with an emphatic negation, right? Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not, or certainly not, enter it. So unless you receive the kingdom like a child, nobody enters the kingdom of God. See, it's not about children, it's about you, it's about me. All those who will enter the kingdom of God must know this. So Jesus is trying to get your attention because he knows this is very important, number one. And number two, very countercultural. You will not get this if you don't pay attention. Why is this important? Again, because it has to do with salvation. Why is it countercultural? Because of our biases. When Jesus says something here, because of our biases, we will not understand what he says unless we pay attention. It's countercultural. Why is it countercultural? Because again, when you and I think about being a child, like a child, childlikeness, we instinctively think of all the wonderful qualities that babies have. They're pure, they're innocent, they're humble. Those are the qualities we think of. But this was certainly not what Jesus meant, as we talked about. That's not what Jesus means. You must receive the kingdom of God like a child. Even today, when I tell you, you are behaving like a child, am I complimenting you? Am I saying you are humble and lowly and innocent and pure? Nobody takes it that way. It's an insult. So what is Jesus saying? What Jesus means by receiving the kingdom like a child is this. The way you come into the kingdom of God is not through your purity. It's not through your humility or any other good quality that you have. You don't come through your holiness, what you do. It's the opposite. The way you come into the kingdom is through your helplessness, dependence, the acknowledgement of your absolute inability to do anything because you can't. In this story, the children, they're not blessed for what they bring, but for what they lack. They have nothing. They must be brought to Jesus. They can't even come on their own. They are helpless. See, every single child who comes into the world, everything must be done for them in the beginning, right? There's nothing they can do. They come absolutely, totally, completely, existentially helpless. Unless everything is done for them, they die. They cannot survive. And so it is with everyone born into the kingdom of God. There is nothing you can do. There's nothing you contribute to your salvation. It must be done for you and to you. Here's how one theologian puts it, James Edwards. He says, to receive the kingdom of God as a child is to receive it as one who has no credits, no claims. A little child has absolutely nothing to bring. And whatever a child receives, he or she receives by grace on the basis of sheer neediness rather than by any merit inherent in him or herself. And that's why Jesus loves children. Again, not the only reason, but a major reason given here. Because that paints for us such a powerful picture, powerful illustration, a beautiful earthly picture of spiritual reality, of a heavenly picture of what happens when a sinner is born and is brought into the kingdom of God. He says, look at that earthly picture. That's what it looks like. It is by sheer grace alone. We contribute nothing to it. You simply come in total helpless dependence on God. See, you can't even come yourself, and you're not even aware of it. Somebody brought you to Him. You can only take, receive, and rest in His arms as He blesses you, and you have no idea. That's why anyone is born into the kingdom of God. How do you know that you've become a child of God? That awareness only comes after you've become a child of God. Because before you were spiritually dead, you had no awareness. So the moment you realized, He's my Father. How did that happen? I don't know, it happened to me. The Bible is about what happened to me. You're looking back to what God did. Not how you get to Him. How He came to you in the first place. And now you want to know how that happened. That's what it means to receive the kingdom of God like a child. And this is unlike anything else in life, isn't it? It goes against our every instinct, which is legalism if you are religious, or moralism if you are irreligious. There's no free lunch. I have to earn. I have to do something. Maybe not everything, but something. Make some kind of contribution to my salvation. Otherwise, there is no such a thing. That's just not possible. The way to the kingdom is through holiness, a religious person says. You become holy. You clean yourself up, and then God will bless you. If you're a secular, irreligious person, no, it's through my moral performance. I have to be a good person. Justice, be good. Then everything will turn out okay. If there's a God, surely He will think I'm a good person. But the gospel says no. That's not how you receive the kingdom of God like a child. That's the opposite way. If you will not receive the kingdom like a child, it will never be yours, because the kingdom is a gift, not a right. And it's given by grace alone, not you don't earn it by your works. See, the gospel is a powerful death blow to legalism of the religious and moralism of the secular. It takes away the last strand that you're holding on to. I contribute something. Give me some dignity here. The gospel says no. That's not how anybody enters the kingdom of God. There is no other way. Unless you receive the kingdom like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of God. And that's why this story is about all of us, not just about children. See, the best children's stories are for adults. You know that, right? C.S. Lewis, who himself has written many children's stories, he said this: a children's story that can only be enjoyed by children is not a good children's story in the slightest. So let me conclude with this question for you. The vital question for you then is this: do you trust Jesus like this? Do you trust God like a child, little child, tiny nursing infant baby? Do you acknowledge your absolute helplessness, your moral and spiritual bankruptcy before God? That when I stand before God, it makes no difference at all between that guy or that guy, that person or me. No difference. If I am to have any hope at all, everything must be done for me, because I cannot even lift a finger to earn anything. If that's your heartfelt confession, well, you imagine yourself, I stand before God and He says, why are you here? What do you look for? I grew up in church, all these things that you've done, if those things race to your mind as, I know they're not much, but at least that's something, you're in a bad situation. You're in a bad situation. But if you say, there was nothing I could have done, there's nothing I can bring to you, but you came to me in Jesus Christ. He sought me. He forgave me my sins, and it is His blood that I trust. I come to you only in the blood of Jesus Christ and no other ground. If that's your confession, then you will find the message of this story completely liberating and joyful. And you will say, amen to this story. Indeed, This is how I entered the kingdom of God. I was brought inside by the Lord Jesus Christ, and I didn't even know what he had done for me. It's only when I was born again that I knew what he had done for me. But if you find that message insulting, offensive, too pride-swallowing, and you want something more sophisticated, something more elegant, then I fear for you. I really fear for you, because you will never, never enter the kingdom of God. So this is my closing plea. I don't want you to be standing outside. I want you to come in, and the only way I know how to do that is I want you to remember or to look to the Bible of how Jesus loved you. How has Jesus loved you? Let me tell you this story that gives us a great illustration. Another great Christian writer and journalist, Philip Yancey, he once wrote about how he went back to southern India. He accompanied the late hand surgeon, Paul Brand, because Paul Brand, he was a son of a missionary in South India, and he was going back after a long period of time. And Philip Yancey went with him. And here is how Yancey records that meeting, how that went. Suddenly, the jeep crested a small hill, and an amazing sight met us. 150 people were waiting alongside the road, and had been waiting, we soon learned, for 4 hours. They surrounded our car, greeting us in the traditional Indian fashion, palms held together, head bowed. Women, colorful as tropical birds in their bright silk saris, draped floral lace around our necks, and led us to a feast spread on banana leaves. After the meal, everyone crowded in the mud-walled chapel built by Paul Brand's father and treated us to an hour-long program of hymns, tributes, and ceremonial dances. I remember one speech, especially by a woman who spoke of Paul's mother. "The hill tribes didn't practice abortion," she said. "They disposed of unwanted children by leaving them beside the road. But Granny Brand would take in these children, nurse them back to health, rear them, and try to educate them. I was one of those unwanted ones left to die. There were several dozen of us, but she treated it more like an adoption center than an orphanage. We called her Mother of the Hills. When I did well in school, she paid for me to go off to proper school, and eventually I earned a master's degree. I now teach nursing at University of Madras, and I came several hundred miles today to honor the Brands for what they did for me and many others." That's an amazing testimony, isn't it? Amazing picture. They were the abandoned, unwanted children left to die on the side of the road. But this Paul Brand's mother, Granny Brand, would take them in, nurse them back to health, rear them in love, educate them. And here they are. The point is this. I'm not asking us to look to the sacrificial love of the mother, Granny Brand, as beautiful as that is. But the point is this. You and I were that children. Those unwanted babies left to die on the road. That was you. That's all of us. Not because God abandoned us, but because we ran away from him. Ezekiel 16, 4 through 6. Into this hopelessness, God came. He says these words. "And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live." That's how God loved all of us. We have rebelled against God, and we deserve nothing but damnation in hell. We have said, "God, you have given us life and all these things, but I don't want you. I want to live my life the way I want. And we ran away. But this God, this glorious God whom we have told to get out of our lives, I don't want you. Leave. He came to us first and sought us in love. He saw us in our need, helplessness, and with the great compassion and love with which he loved us, he reached out and gave us the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse our sins by the blood of the Lamb. That's how he loves. He loved us, not because we were worthy, not because we were lovable, but because that's the kind of God he is. God is love. Only God can love such rebellious sinners like us. And he did so by giving us his son, Jesus Christ. If you identify yourself as that unwanted baby, then what God has done for you, the simple story of the gospel will just explode in your heart as joy, good news. If you don't see yourself as that unwanted child, no, I'm not that unwanted child, then this will be the most offensive message. But my prayer is that by the work of the Holy Spirit, may you open your eyes to see, indeed I was that child. I had no idea what happened to me, but that's how God pursued me and loved me. He loved me like that. May that truth really dawn upon your heart and explode in worship of our God.